Very good. So I'm going to ask Sam McHale to come forward because he had a remark to make. And before he makes it, he's going to open in prayer. And I also have one quick remark after he's finished, and then we'll give it to Henry thereafter.
All right. Sometimes, I don't know if this happens to you, but there are occasions when you are asked to give a very short little meditation. I'd just like to give you a little thought, leave it with you. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 23. We're just going to read two very simple verses, Matthew 23. The Lord is speaking to the Pharisees, and in verse 4 he says this, "For they that are the Pharisees bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders." Shoulders. You never read of the word shoulder singular in the New Testament. It doesn't exist. You read it several times in the Old Testament. It's characteristically that part of the animal which is the bearer of strength. The heave shoulder was an offering in Leviticus, evidencing the strength of the animal. Here, the Lord says, "You Pharisees lay burdens on men on both shoulders that cannot be borne, and you won't touch them with a finger." There's only one other time that you read of shoulders in the New Testament. You never read of shoulder, but you only read of shoulders. It's when the shepherd goes out in Luke 15 and he seeks and finds the lost sheep. He lays it on his shoulders and goes home rejoicing. The thought is simply this: men's religion lay burdens on men's shoulders that cannot be borne and are fruitless. We, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, are borne on his shoulders until we reach the fold.
Amen.
It's not that we labor and strive, and in a sense we do, but it is not that we need worry about getting to the other side of the lake or we need to get to the fold. The Lord is carrying us on his shoulders. One other very quick thought. It's a thought that goes through the scriptures, but one of the many singular times that we read of shoulder in the Old Testament is in the book of Isaiah. "His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and his kingdom upon his, the kingdom that is to come will rest upon his shoulder," singular, right? So all that we've been talking about this week, the kingdom of God that is to come, the perfect kingdom, where there will be absolutely no blemish, nor mar, nor spot, so much so that the king will be able to not only rule the subjects, but he'll be able to rule nature. The lion will lay down with the lamb. All that responsibility lays upon one shoulder of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he bears it. But when it comes to you and me, the same God, he places us on both shoulders.
We appreciate that very much. And I just wanted to say one more thing, not original with me, from chapter 23. That is, I noticed in Warren Wiersbe and in an older commentator, Johann Peter Lange from Germany, translated in English, that they both compare and contrast the woes of Matthew 23 with the Beatitudes of Matthew 5. So that's one of those you can do for homework. On your own, you can take that and work it out. And I'm going to give it to Henry now to lead us into Matthew 24 and beyond. And he might even have a few comments anterior as well.
Just a couple little things. And I think they're little, but in the end, they just bring out, and there's many of these. As Keith mentioned back in Matthew 21, why no more signs given? Why didn't the Lord answer them when they came and asked concerning authority? And the reason is that their perversion had already come to the fore. their rejection of signs was complete. It was perverse. More signs would have only, according to the judgments of Matthew 11 and 12 that Larry brought out, would have only brought them more
judgment.
So the Lord is merciful even when he doesn't give them more signs. This is the character of God. God has no interest in judgment. It's his strange work.
Amen.
He's not interested in it. It's important. One of the things that impressed me powerfully about the book of the Revelation is, why is the book of the Revelation filled with all kinds of judgments that fall? And how much space does it take in the book of the Revelation for God to detail all the judgments that are going to fall in the future age? And the reason is simple. It's an issue that Larry brought up. And for all these things, they repented not. If they repented not, then by definition, the implication is they could have repented. That's a powerful, simple point. When you get to the last and final judgment in the book of the Revelation, at the great white throne judgment, you know how many verses the Holy Spirit of God uses to give us all he's going to give us about the last and final judgment? 5 verses. Why? Because when it comes to that judgment, once it falls, there is no opportunity to repent. There is no opportunity to be saved. It's the second death. And from that one, God has no interest in detailing the judgments. So I think these things are wonderful. And they're principles that you're going to find all through the Word of God whenever you come into these judgments. I personally thought that what Larry brought out concerning Abraham looking at the smoke that arose from Sodom and Gomorrah was very, in that sense, incomplete message as to what that judgment that fell that was so horrific entailed for an Abraham who had prayed and dared to pray even if there were just 10. Little did he understand that there were only 3, really, because Lot's wife was not spared, ultimately. And yet for all 3, they were saved from judgment. At the beginning of the book of the Revelation, concerning that first set of judgments that begins to fall, and it's towards the end of, the first section after the church is gone, which is chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7. And there you have emphasis placed on 144,000. And these 144,000, what is it that is specifically given to us about them? They were sealed. And they were sealed so that none of the judgments could hurt them. Oh, thank God for that. For those who are in Christ, for those who have come to God by faith in his salvation and for his salvation, there is therefore now no condemnation. How powerful the New Testament talks to us through Peter about Lot. And he is called righteous Lot. Thank God for these truths. Now, another little one would be in Matthew 21. And this one is something, again, things men say. And yet there's truth in these things. So, you know, we've got to take it, but we got to be careful whenever we imbibe it. And when it came to that parable of those 2 sons, and specifically the one that afterwards repented, right, and then went to work, it says in verse 31, whither of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus says unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. So the first son was the son that was told, go into the field and work, and he said, I'm not going. The second son is the son that was told, go into the field and went, and said, I go. Back to this issue of, with their lips, they do praise me, but their heart is far from me. I was told early in my Christian life, I was brought under teaching that said, obedience is immediate. And if it's not immediate, it's not obedience. Man, I imbibe that stuff. It's not true, is it?
Yeah.
Right.
It's not true. And again, thank God for this issue of how does he bring free will creatures to willingly and volitionally conform themselves absolutely and completely to his will. I tell you, it does not happen immediately. And so these are just little things because they creep in and they go into our mind and we think that's what that means and that's a truth, and it keeps us from actually seeing the truth, what the Holy Spirit is trying to say to us. Now, one of my favorite pictures, really, in all the imagery of the Bible, one of my favorite imagery is the Revelation 4, and it's all imagery, really, about the government of God and the throne of God. And Revelation 4 is a wonderful chapter to enter into. What is this God that sits on the throne of all? What is he like, and how does he govern? And one of the things that is around that throne, there's two things, right? There's rainbows around the throne, rainbow. And immediately, everything that comes forth from that throne, and the book of the Revelation is going to present to us that these thrones proceed from the very throne of God, and they fall upon man here on earth. But before any of those judgments can fall and reach planet Earth, they must pass through the rainbows round about his throne. And what does rainbow speak to us of?
Promise.
What? Covenant. Covenant. God is a God of covenant, and he keeps his covenant. And his covenants are full of mercy. He is the covenant-keeping God. I am that I am. And that first covenant with Noah, with regard to a rainbow, what did it do with his judgments?
It'd be no more put in the earth.
It limited them. This will never happen again. No matter what man does, as long as the earth remains, seed time, harvest, spring, summer, fall, and water. And I'm telling you, water's a threat. We'll never destroy the earth again. What a covenant that night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed. And what did that covenant do? Well, it limited God's judgments, didn't it? Upon who? Upon those who enter into covenant relationship with him. And the only way it limited his judgments is because God is righteous, isn't he? And God is right. And it's because the judgment that was deserved of a God who will not compromise his law, a God who will stand true and will deal with evil and will never say sin does not matter, found a way for his judgments to fall on his son so that they might never fall on you and me. That's wonderful, isn't it? Now, what's the second thing round about that throne in Revelation 20? 24 other thrones. And who sits on those 24 thrones?
Apostles and the elders.
Elders. And what are elders?
Authority. Ministers.
Well, they're not monkeys.
Human beings.
They're human beings. And do they still have will? And do they still have decision? And do they still have choice? Are they free? And yet, yes. And though they are still free will human beings, they'll never in their free choices ever disagree with God again. And all the judgments that proceed from that throne will pass through those 24 human beings that God has delegated authority to. And if any of them stands and says, wait, technically, the what ifs, I'm not big enough on the what ifs, but the implication is that there's no objection. And every one of those free-willed personalities with delegated authority exercise their authority in perfect, volitional, loving submission in agreement with the will of God. How did they get there? Well, they would have never gotten there had there not been rainbows round about the throne, point number one. And point number two, they got there because they submitted themselves to the sanctifying grace of that God who spared not his own son, but delivered him for us all. It's the same way you and I will get there. It'll be by the mercies of God in the disciplines that he exercises over all his children, for whom the Father loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every child whom he receiveth. And if you're without chastening, you're illegitimate. What a lovely, lovely picture of what God has accomplished through the saving gospel and person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to 24, we saw that in this section of 19 through 23, great multitudes followed him, and then we found how some of these things were stories highlighted for us the misconceptions that people had concerning the king and his nature and his government, his kingdom. And as they contemplated, we found they weren't ready. They weren't ready for the kingdom, were they? And so as we come to the end of this section, we remember that now the structure in Matthew is that disciples come to the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus teaches them. And so now as we come to Matthew 24 and so on, what we're going to find is that if this section that detailed for us his official coming, first coming to Jerusalem, and the reasons why he was rejected is because the people were not awake, the people were not prepared, the people did not understand and were not ready for the king and his kingdom, then now the Lord will take his apostles aside and teach them concerning his second coming. And I suggest to you that now Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, is the Lord instructing his own concerning following his rejecting, resulting from their misconceptions. Now he will give them teaching that is necessary to prepare the nation so that the nation itself is ready at his second coming to receive the king. And we've talked about it, haven't we? In the sense that at a time when all the nations of the earth will be gathered together against him, oh, thank God there's a nation. And there's certainly a remnant in that nation, and a remnant the size of which has never been heard of before, of a revival and an awakening and a preparing to understand their need for that king and their longing for that king to come, that she will be ready and prepared to receive him at his second coming in great power and glory. And the result of it will be that all Israel shall be saved. Now, when we talk about all Israel is a technical term. It doesn't mean, as Keith brought out, every Jew. What it means is the whole nation. You remember way back in the day of Solomon's death, when now Rehoboam came to the throne, that all Israel came to Rehoboam at Shechem in order to make him king. The term is a technical term. It doesn't mean every Jew was there. It means that the whole nation was represented there. And so this is the sense in which when the Lord Jesus comes, all Israel shall be saved. Now, we've done Matthew 24 and a lot of 25, but mostly 24. Lee Brainerd handled it last year. Is that correct? So we've had teaching on this. I'm certainly not going to go in it in absolute detail. I'm only going to talk about it in a couple of things, and that is the setting of the thing. And that is, verse 1, Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And remember, he himself said it in the verse before. When the narrative ended concerning his rejection, "For I say unto you, your house is left unto you desolate. You shall not see me henceforth till you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." In order for that to be possible, the Lord now gives us the teachings concerning that coming, when they will say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," and mean it, not just with their lips, but from the heart. And that teaching now will come for us in Matthew 24. So, verse 2, "And Jesus said unto them," as he left there, you see, and he points to the temple and everything around it. And imagine, that takes in the sacrificial system. That takes in the clergy, the high priest, all the priests, everything. You can imagine the significance that that had to a Jew. I make reference of the book of Jeremiah and the tremendous problem that they had in the book of Jeremiah when it was foretold them in that day that God himself would bring in the Babylonians and let the Babylonians do what? Destroy that temple and that city. To them, it was impossible. They could not reconcile it. And now the Lord comes out, and he has just said, after he said, "Your house is left to you desolate, you see all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be here left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." The reaction to that in their hearts and in their thinking is evidenced by verse 3. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now, Matthew doesn't answer that question, when shall these things be? Luke answers that question. And that Luke answers in chapter 21. And there Luke prophesies regarding the destruction of the temple that happened and occurred in AD 70. And you remember how there was instruction given him. And that was that when you see Jerusalem encompassed about with armies and so on, what? Flee. Run away. Because there's no salvation here. And this house is going to be destroyed until, how long will the desolations last? Until the times of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled. When did the time of the Gentiles begin? Thank you, sir. That began, according to Jeremiah, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and brought down the throne of David. And the throne of David, in that sense, ceased to exist on planet Earth. Ever since the fall of Jerusalem by the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the nation of Israel has never had a king. In fact, one of the great accusations that was leveled by the opposition in Nehemiah's day was that Nehemiah secretly aspired to be a king. And so that's one of the lies and the slanders that was brought upon him that they were going to accuse him of with the imperialist emperors and so on. Never has Israel, in that sense, really even dared to say, we have a king. It's never happened. Thank God for Romans chapter 1, that Jesus Christ, born of the flesh according to the seed of David, has been declared to be the Son of God with power by the Holy Spirit through the resurrection from the dead. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not who he is, and he is who he is, then there is no hope for man. Because the hope for man, and Paul alludes to it when he speaks of the resurrection, he says, for the hope of Israel am I in chains. What is the hope of Israel? The hope of Israel is that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And herein comes Psalm 110:1, which is, by the way, the most often referenced Old Testament verse in all of the New Testament. And what is that? David. And the Lord spoke of it in the last week of his life. We've heard of that. The Lord, that's the Jehovah, said to my Lord, my Adonai, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies my footstool. The Lord Jesus Christ has risen and been exalted to sit on his Father's throne. That is in heaven. He is coming again to sit on the throne of David. The throne of David is on earth. And if Jesus Christ is not risen and coming back, if Psalm 110:1 is not true and fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no man qualified or will ever be qualified to sit on the throne of David and bring to fulfillment the promise made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Thank God for our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I think Sam brought reference to this when he spoke of the importance of the genealogy. The importance of the genealogy. And I really don't know what advancements have been made in these last days concerning DNA and what they can rediscover and conjure up and find out about who belongs to who and who came from where. But all those genealogical records, as far as we know, concerning the descendants of David and the nation of Israel were destroyed when the Romans went into Jerusalem city, as far as we know. The point is that if Messiah was not born before AD 70, there is no human possible way that we understand for him and his genealogy to be able to be affirmed today. Sam, you going to comment on that?
No, I'm going to say amen.
Okay, so that's wonderfully important, isn't it? So, yes, sir, you want to make a comment?
Yeah, I have a comment. I read an article a while back. The nation Israel had isolated and identified DNA that identified Levites. Mm-hmm. The way they did it is they, in the past, they go by the name Levi, L-E-V-Y. And there are a couple other names that seem, you know, to be Levitical. But what I understand, they have isolated and identified DNA that, that identifies the Levites.
Yeah, I get it. That's what I don't know what modern DNA, but as a whole, technically speaking, that genealogy, when the fullness of the time was come, God moved sovereignly over Augustus Caesar, who made a proclamation. And whoa, what that had to mean to that man Joseph and to that woman Mary to have to get back to the city of their birth in Bethlehem. But here was God. And as the world and its empires went rampant in their own self-willed, they did nothing but set the stage to fulfill the fulfillment of Scripture that Jesus Christ was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, exactly according to the genealogical legal records of the nation of Israel. He is both the son of David by way of Mary, and he is the son of David by way of Joseph as his legal father, not his biological father, to whom pertain the royal rights to the throne. And thereby, God, through Joseph and through Mary, kept his word concerning the signet that he took off from Jeconiah and said, this man shall never have a child. This line from David that came from Solomon will never have seed to sit on the throne of David. And while he kept that true, yet through Nathan and Mary, a biological descendant of David himself was raised up through the virgin birth with the legal rights to claim his right to sit on the throne of David. Thank God for the perfection of Scripture. And so, here we go. Luke chapter 21, he addresses AD 70, and from there he launches forth into the future. And one of the things that we find specifically in Luke is that by the time that you get to the cosmic disturbances, of, you know, the sun and the moon and the cosmos shaken, you see. These are signs that will precede the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in great power and glory. Those things have not yet happened on this planet, period. Those are the signs preceding his second coming. They are the signs of his coming. What exactly they will be, I can't tell you all that they will be, but they're going to be astronomical. And we read about the many things that happened during the 70th week of Daniel in the book of the Revelation. But the point being, it is that it's evident that those have not happened. Something else about here in chapter 24, and please interrupt and come in whenever you need to, brother. And that is that we have to consider for a moment not only what that temple meant to these apostles, but that my understanding is that that temple was in its making and building approximately for 80 years. If I'm not mistaken, it was finished completely in 66 AD.
64, I think.
Okay, well, there you go. Historian. 64 AD. I wasn't too far off. Praise the Lord.
So I'm just going by what I read.
Amen. And so it was but years, just a few years before the Romans would come in and destroy the thing. But if it was 80-some years in the making, what that tells us is that the Lord's apostles, the building of that temple, in all likelihood began before they were born. Mm-hmm. And when they were born into a world that in their world, the most incredible architectural feat and construction feat and building work and accomplishment of their nation in the pride of their Judaism was that temple. And they were brought up to revere that temple. And for them, that thing had to be an incredible accomplishment of pride and joy to their Judaism, to their experience. You see. And lo and behold, here comes the Lord Jesus and he leaves it. He says, it's going to be left desolate. And I'm going to tell you, there's not one stone going to be left on top of another. That had to be a shock to them. It had to be unbelievable to them to say, well, wait a minute, Lord, how is this possible? What do you mean? Our temple, our priesthood, our everything Jewish, everything that to them meant the most incredible feat of their national accomplishment brought to absolute nothing. And it would happen in a heartbeat. And it would happen all the result of what? The nation's rejection of that lowly Nazarene as their king. And I think of words concerning Peter. And this has been quoted before. And, you know, little do we sometimes enter into that, you know, we say we believe these things. And we do. I mean, I believe them. But, I mean, can you imagine when Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. This goes much greater than that temple. I don't know what New York City is going to look like by the time the Lord Jesus returns. I really don't know. I don't know what, you know, Tokyo is going to look like, and I don't know, you know, what Paris will look like, but in a sense, they're phenomenal accomplishments, aren't they? And I have trouble sometimes picturing the millennium. I mean, you know, the millennium is going to be so incredible that Gentiles will seek to get themselves to Jerusalem, and the nations of the earth and their leaders will go to the Jerusalem to be taught of the Lord concerning government in the hands of men, as we heard for the last, 5,000 years. What a disaster of oppression and failure. And when the Lord comes, his perfect government, and oh, what a king, and all the kingdoms of the earth and its kings will come to the Lord for counsel and instruction, and he shall teach them to turn their weapons into plowshares. And peace and prosperity and all the resources of this planet and all its economy channeled for the furtherance of man's prosperity and health and medicine. I mean, do you believe you're going to need medicine in the millennial reign? And if you're a Chinaman, I don't want to offend anybody here far away from the age, you know. But if you're a Chinaman, how do you propose to get to Jerusalem in that day? You're going to want to go to Jerusalem. And you're going to want to investigate history. And if we enjoy history today, you like going to museums? I'm just saying, I love museums. I love to travel and see history. Those Roman ruins in Spain and the Middle East, it's just phenomenal. And to go to the nation of Israel and go there to that very brook where David, in all likelihood, pulled the stones out that he used in order to slay Goliath, you're standing right there. It's phenomenal stuff, man. How are you going to get there? Horse and buggy? You believe there'll be airplanes in the millennium? Well, I do. I mean, there's such a thing as human progress, isn't it? And there's such a thing as Ephesians chapter 1 that talks that God, in the end, is going to gather up all things in Christ. And, you know, right now, this whole thing about science is awfully perverted, isn't it? In other words, that science is against God and so on. And that you can't be scientific and at the same time believe in God and believe in the Bible. It's really the other way around. The greatest scientific advancements that took place in human history took place in people that approached science by what they knew of God's word. See? Oh, I tell you, God opened my understanding, my vision, my imaginations of what that kingdom when the Lord Jesus comes will be like on this planet, you see, and how he's going to take. There's a beautiful picture at the end of the book of Genesis with Joseph. And when you get to the end of the book of Genesis, and in the book of Genesis there was that promise made that in Abraham and his seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. Where was that prophecy fulfilled? Already in history at its first stage. And the man was Joseph, of the seed of Abraham. And that descendant of Abraham was brought to control the economy of that day, to control the technologies of that day, that got so big and so complicated that mere human intellect and wisdom could not handle anymore. And we look at the world and what's happening in our world today, at the worldwide economy and currencies and the International Monetary Fund and all that. I'm telling you, this thing is getting so complicated. They don't know. Well, they don't know, you know, I want to be careful, I'm being recorded, but they don't know the difference sometimes between certain holes and a hole in the ground. Huh? Can't tell the difference. And back then, it took Joseph, with the supernatural enablement and wisdom of God, to come into the scene with the wisdom in order to take those advances, that economy, that technology, and etc. of that day, and so administer them for the glory of God. And he said, you meant it for evil, but God, through evil, meant it for good, to bring me to this place through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He has been qualified to sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And he comes again in great power and glory to administer all the riches of this world for the glory of God and for the blessedness of mankind. The likes have never been seen before. Do we agree with that one? It's going to be a glorious thing. Okay, to try and wrap this up now. I have encountered, and I'm switching gears here, I have encountered serious problems with people who have been scandalized and made to trip over their faith, and some of them even to this day continue to deny the faith by that teaching that, you know, we teach the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, And the reason we teach the pre-tribulational rapture of the church is because, you know, now it's easy to get saved. And we get saved now, it's really easy. It's wonderful now. But you better get saved now, because when the rapture comes, and then comes the tribulation, and then it's going to be really, really hard to get saved. And if you get saved, then you're going to suffer. And suffer tremendously for your faith. Have you ever heard stuff like that? That's not good. The parting words of the Lord Jesus were, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And there's many of his teachings that make it very plain that if they did this to me, the servant is not greater than his master. If they hated me, they're going to, what? Hate you also. That teaching, that it's easier to be a Christian now and a believer now in this world under the prince of the power of the air and his hatred. The moment you come to Jesus Christ, hell and Satan takes notice of you. Yeah. And the record of scripture is that at that moment you're branded, man. And as far as he's able, he will bring against you everything he can, like he did with Job and old, in order to break your faith and get you to recant, and get you to fall away from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and his promise. Yes, sir?
Just a quick question. So you point out Job as an example. If I read Job rightly, the enemy was not allowed to do one lick of anything to Job except the Lord gave him leave. So how does that apply to what you're saying?
Well, it applies to Matthew 24, except those days were
shortened.
So
in the end, thank God that, you know, back to Lot and back to the 144,000 were sealed. And we can't be taken. I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Thank God those days are shortened. And why are they shortened? Because if they weren't shortened, what would happen? No flesh could be saved. And if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. So that's another aspect. All I'm simply, and I'm not trying to say that the tribulation period is not going to be a horrendous time on this planet. It's going to be. I mean, there's no doubt about it. But my difficulty is coming that when I read up to verse 14 in Matthew 24, 1 through 14, it reads like what's happened to the church for the last 2,000 years. So, for instance, verse 4, and Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you." Has there been men preaching deception for the last 2,000 years?
Absolutely.
Have there been people deceived for the last 2,000 years? How about 1988? And this is part of Matthew 24. How about, remember in 1988, 88 reasons why Jesus Christ will come in?
88.
What happened when he didn't come?
He wrote another book.
Oh, he did?
Yeah. he did it at least twice more in different years.
But I do think the
term
has a point. I agree with you that...
It isn't about agreeing with me. Would you,
I'm well, just, I just... Part, okay?
Yeah.
But Satan does unleash all his forces to try to get at us. But there is a restrainer. It is restraint.
The mystery of iniquity
doth already work.
Does already work.
Yeah.
And already there are many gone out into the world. This is the point. The point is that this teaching that somehow, you know, before the rapture,
Can I play Cliff Notes a moment for Henry?
Yeah.
Henry's just trying to make the point that a lot of people and even critics of the pre-trib rapture say that Christians believe pre-trib because we don't want to suffer in the world. Or because we don't think that Christians now ought to suffer. Henry's making the point. Everything in Matthew 24 and 25, actually Matthew 24, everything in Matthew 24 is already happening.
Absolutely.
What's different about the tribulation is It's more intensified.
Absolutely.
So the deceit becomes augmented, and the persecution becomes augmented, and the apostasy becomes augmented. So he's just trying to say...
Not only intensified, it goes beyond just believers.
Yeah.
And against believers to a worldwide level.
Yeah. Whoever desires to live God in Christ Jesus will...
Absolutely, yeah. Brother. Yeah. And so, again, I'm simply bringing it... Here's my ultimate point, because I got to wrap this up. And I'd like, and this is it. When you interpret Matthew 24, and like I said, my difficulties, when you go into these first 13 verses, these things are happening and have happened today and have characterized Christians for the last 2,000 years. For instance, let me just keep it fitted. Verse 5, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and deceive many. Has that happened?
Absolutely.
Absolutely, man. What about the Yahoos that imbibed the James Jones stuff? Yep. And, okay. That's all over it. You shall hear of wars and rumors of war. Yeah. That happened. Mm-hmm. Is that happening now?
Sure.
Okay. But the end is not yet.
Sure.
Okay. Nation shall rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. Has that happened? Absolutely. In fact, look at not only that. Look at this whole climate change. Huh? I'm just saying, man. Give me. That's how much is happening. All these are the beginning of sorrow. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Has that happened to the Christian church? Absolutely. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Has that happened? And many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. Has that happened? And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. I don't know when you go to your assembly on weeknight prayer meeting, but how many are there? I mean, please. You see, and to just simply say this is, not. So let's have proper balance. But to me, the key is once you come and you hit verse 15, and then later you're going to have that pray that your this affliction flight doesn't take place on the Sabbath. Well, do you run on the Sabbath? Do you work on the Sabbath? Who doesn't?
Jews
don't, man. So that's our safe ground. Ultimately, Matthew 24 is Jewish. So God help us not to become so tunnel vision that we can't make applications and be a balanced people. But the safe basis for understanding and interpreting Matthew 24 is that this is Jewish and it relates to Israel. And so when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be where?
Judea.
This is Jewish, you see. And the abomination spoken of Daniel the prophet can't happen until Israel has a temple. And can't happen until Israel, back to the fig tree. The fig tree isn't what you have in Israel today. Because Israel today, fig leaves, denote. They worship profession. Me with the profession. They do worship me with their lips, but there's no fruit. See, Israel is not today a religious nation. When will Israel become a religious nation?
When they see him, when they kiss.
Mm-hmm. When the man of sin comes.
They will become a religious nation when they enter into a covenant, not in rejection of the new covenant. They will make a covenant with the false Christ, the Antichrist, and he will then let them build a temple, become religious. That's the fig tree. That's the leaves, you see. And so for these things to be fulfilled, the 70th week of Daniel has to kick in. Mm-hmm. That covenant with the Antichrist has to kick in. And this happens when Israel is a religious nation with a temple, and now the man of sin, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and so on, will go in there and sit there and claim himself to be God. So at that point, this will be in Judea, and when it talks about then shall be, verse 21, great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to that time, no, nor ever shall be again. There's absolutely no doubt about that. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. And not only then, but even today. And why not believe it? For a very simple reason, that when Jesus Christ comes in great power and glory, every eye will see him. And there will be no doubt that the event has taken place.
Amen.
That is not true of the preterist error that Jesus Christ returned in 70 AD.
Mm-hmm.
It's false. When that event happens, there will be no doubt on this planet that Jesus Christ himself has returned. Behold, I have told you before, wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he's in the desert, don't go there. Behold, he is in the secret places. Don't believe it. Don't be deceived. For as the lightning comes out of the east, I guess this is the universal, visible shining forth of the event, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcasses, there will be the angels gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of these days shall the sun be darkened. And the tribulation of those days will be after the 3.5 years, first 3.5 years towards the, after the abomination of desolation, to the second half of the tribulation. These are the signs immediately preceding his coming. And again, I repeat, the sun will be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. That has not happened yet. It is future. And it is associated with the Lord's return in great power and glory. And as we have said already repeatedly from Acts chapter 1, he ascended from Jerusalem city, the Mount of Olives. He ascended bodily, he ascended visibly. He will come in like manner. And he will come exactly to where he left. And he will do so. And when the event takes place, all shall see him. I should stop there.
Yes, you should. 5 minutes of contributions. But amen. I appreciate it. Brother Lee, you want
to
say something?
To Henry's thought, the church is not going to miss the time of tribulation because the church can't see tribulation. We're going to miss it because we've already had our nearly
2,000
years of tribulation.
Amen.
And
brother,
it's Israel's turn.
Amen. And Israel's turn and the turn of all those that representatively avoided that tribulation of suffering for his name's sake during the last 2,000 years, which we are called on to receive willingly and submit ourselves to him, and that kind of suffering preparing us and molding us and training us for our reigning, which is when he comes with his saints in great power and glory. Amen. Absolutely, brother. It would be unjust of God in that sense to put his willing people who will follow the Lord Jesus in the way of his sufferings to Jerusalem city for the last 2,000 years to then bring that tribulation for the Israel that rejected him and wouldn't submit to him, along with the unbelieving world that rejected his gospel, and make us pass through what they have to go through.
Do you ever think of being a preacher?
No.
Would you comment on verse 14?
Would I comment on verse 14?
Yeah.
Well, brother, you know, has that happened during the last 2,000 years? I mean, with technology today and so on, where has the gospel gone? Where has the gospel not been heard?
Okay.
Even in our day. Now, that doesn't mean that because they technically heard it, that it's been given to them by the power of the Spirit of God and so forth. The tribulation, it's telling us, and see, again, I believe Paul's conversion in many ways is a type of how Israel is going to be saved, but that's another story. He said, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And now, when it talks about those who missed the rapture and now go into the tribulation, it says of them that there's coming a point where God will send them strong delusion so that they should believe a lie. Why? Because they receive not the love of the truth. We don't know. And even, and I don't want to get into trouble, but that statement that says that if Jesus Christ comes today and you heard the gospel and you haven't trusted him, you're damned forever once he comes, that's not biblical. It's not biblical. We don't know when a person's been illuminated and enlightened by God. We don't know when God has put back to these sections here where it says, and they perceived that he had spoken this against them. They perceived like at the account of the resurrection where they go and they say, make this tomb secure lest the last error be worse than the first. Let's make it humanly impossible for there to be any deception here. See? And then the Roman soldiers come up and say, in spite of everything we did to make sure the body could not be stolen, the body could not disappear, that there could be no explanation for the body missing. Oh, and he rose. And what do? They pay him money to say, the body's been stolen. When you start now sinning willfully against the knowledge of the truth, Hebrews terminology, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. But when the human personality is on that ground, only God knows who they are, you see. And just because someone heard the gospel, heard it, doesn't mean that God, by the Spirit, put them on that ground so that they are, as we heard from Larry, I thought the analogy was phenomenal. We all know the difference between a blister and a callus. A blister, we've all been blisters, haven't we? We've all had reactions contrary to the truth, haven't we? We've all, in that sense, rejected to some degree. The thing is, when the Spirit of God is dealing with you, and back to the unpardonable sin that Sam talked about, and what's the point? You sin against it. Now we're not talking a blister. Now we're talking that which becomes a callus. And there comes a point that the callus is set. And when the callus is set, well, guess what? You don't worry. Have I committed the unpardonable sin? It doesn't matter anymore.
No.
See? Back to your point, right? If you have that concern still, it means you're still at the blister stage. There's still opportunity to be saved. And the record says that there's going to be a multitude saved out of the tribulation. That is a number which cannot be
numbered.
God is faithful. Blessed be his name.
Amen.
Amen.